Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and picking up in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Do you all like difficult passages of Scripture? This is an interesting thing. We're dropping into something here. It's not a change in topic. Okay. And it's really important that we remember that Paul isn't changing his subject. And he makes a reference here, to something that gets a huge amount of attention, but is really not important. Okay. And unfortunately, because it gets so much attention and there's so much speculation and discussion and everything, I feel like we really need to take a look at it. And so we're going to, but it's not a hugely important discussion. And here's the real reason. Biblical doctrine, what we understand to be true about Scripture, the things that we believe, that we build our faith on, are not based on a single statement in Scripture. No biblical doctrine is a doctrine of a single verse. It's always a doctrine of the whole Bible. It's something that God has revealed throughout His Word. And so when you have something that just shows up as a single reference, and especially something which is kind of odd in relation to the rest of Scripture, it may be instructive, it may be some kind of an example or something, but we really don't want to try to build anything on it. If you try to build a doctrine on a single verse like this, you know, it's basically like we're going to build our house, but our foundation is going to be one post right in the middle and hope that everything balances nicely. That doesn't make sense. A lot of cults are built around singular doctrines where they grab a verse out of context and they take that one verse and they build a huge thing out of it. It's not sound biblical study. And so this section starts with one of those verses that gets used this way. In verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What's he talking about being baptized for the dead? And we focus on that question. We hit that question. Why? What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? And it's real easy when we focus on that question to lose track of the fact that Paul is using this as an example. This isn't his point. He's not talking about being baptized for the dead. That's simply an example that he's using to make his point. And so we have to be able to kind of put it into that right context. But because he brings this up, and it's something which is odd, it tends to create a lot of discussion. One of the commentaries that I have that I was looking at this week as I was preparing for this, the commentator said that he had researched over 200 different interpretations of that single line. Okay? The fact that there's so many different interpretations should also tell us that this is probably something we don't want to spend lots and lots and lots of effort on. Okay, we want to keep it in a reasonable sort of thing. I'm not sure that the amount of effort that's been spent on this always speaks well of Bible scholarship in general. But having said that, we're going to add, you know, some of my own stuff to the mess and just look at it. I'm going to look basically at three main ideas here that are taken from this. And I'm not necessarily going to promote one or the other. I'm simply going to present these and some of the problems with them. Of course, that leaves 197 that we're going to ignore, but that's probably okay. So the first one that I'm going to talk about, and I'll give you these three real quickly. The first one is basically taking this to be Paul saying, you know, why would they be baptized for a dead Jesus if the dead don't rise? It's just saying, if this is talking about Jesus, why would people be baptized for Jesus if he's dead? It makes no sense. So if there's no resurrection, he's obviously dead. So the second theory we're going to talk about is the one that I think a lot of us have probably heard various times, is the idea of proxy baptism for non-believers. And this is one of the cult interpretations that's been taken from this verse and is fairly well known, is that you know, you would be baptized for a non-believer, and in that they would be saved. The third one that I'm going to talk about is kind of related to that, but it's a substitute baptism for a believer who has died without being baptized. We'll get to that. That's got some interesting sort of connotations. So I'm just going to look at those three, and those are representative of a lot of the different kinds of interpretations we have from this. There are also some that get very allegorical, and I'm not going to go there at all. So that first one, what we're talking about, if what Paul is really saying is, why would they bother to be baptized for a dead Jesus? If Jesus is dead, why would they be baptized for a dead Jesus? Remember, we're talking about the resurrection here. And so if we jump back up to, still in chapter 15, jump back up to like verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Basically, you know, this is the question that would fit with that interpretation of verse 29. You know, if Jesus is dead, if there's no resurrection, Jesus is dead. Why would you be baptized for the dead? So being baptized for Jesus is in some sense affirming the resurrection. There's no point in doing it for someone who does not live. And that becomes a fairly reasonable kind of way of looking at this. It does present a couple of interesting challenges from a linguistics point of view. And this is something that just to tuck in on this, is that the language is not very complicated. Okay. Usually we get into these things and we've got these tremendously convoluted Greek things and all. The New King James does a very neat job of translating this, and it's very clear. Some other translations have tried to apply a little bit of interpretation to it to make it more plain in our minds. And I think that in doing that, they may have done a little bit of disservice. The main things that I want just mention, the one word that gives us any kind of an issue in here is it says, what will they do who are baptized for? That word for gives us a little bit of an issue, because in the Greek, this is one that has a whole bunch of definitions, as the word for does in English. We use for in a lot of different ways. But in Greek, one of the translations is over, as in on top of, or on behalf of, or with reference to, in the place of, on account of. These are all definitions. Those are the major definitions of the Greek word that is translated as for here. Now, except for being over or above, all of these are legitimate English interpretations of the word for. You know, is that I will do something for that person. I will do it on their behalf. You know, I will do that, in the place of somebody else. I'll go to work for him, whatever. And so the translation in English is a good translation of the Greek, but the Greek word doesn't give us a great deal of clarity in what it's talking about there. But when we assume that Christ is, or that Paul is talking about Christ when he references the dead, we now run into a second word that we have to have a little bit of understanding of. And that's where it's the word they. And so otherwise, what will they do? Okay? The problem we have here is the word they doesn't actually appear in Greek. Okay? What you have is you have the verb to do, and you have the appropriate tense of that, which tells us that it is a present tense, and that it is third person, and it is plural. And so we've got to put those together, and we get they, or what are they doing, if we want to think of it in terms of something which is present and ongoing. But the fact is that this is third person. When Paul makes this statement, he deliberately uses something which does not include him. And this is where this particular interpretation, where we say, well, why would they be baptized for Christ if Christ is dead, is that he's not including himself in this. He's not saying, why would we as Christians be baptized for a dead Savior? He's saying, why would they over there do this? And so he's creating a separation. And you see how if he's trying to make this equate to Jesus, he would not necessarily separate that. So while this is a very intriguing way of reading the verse, it leans a little bit into some allegorical kind of things. You have to bend the language just a little bit to make that work. But it does give us a good kind of thing to think about and process on that, because it fits very, very well with what Paul was talking about earlier. When he's talking about, if Jesus is risen, then there's obviously a resurrection. If Jesus is not risen, or if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. If Jesus is not risen, he's dead. We have no hope. We have no resurrection. You know, so why would you be baptized in the name of someone who is dead? There's no hope there. There's no reason for doing that. So the other two interpretations that I talked about both lean on the idea of baptism. And baptism is, again, one of those kinds of things that there's an awful lot of discussion and controversy and stuff that goes on with that. A lot of Christians think of baptism as something that John the Baptist invented to encourage his disciples or whatever. And the truth is that baptism has been a part not only of Judaism going way back, but it's also a practice in lots and lots of the other religions and pagan cults and things around the area. This was not something that was new or innovative. Baptism was a pretty standard idea of bringing somebody into a group. And the words for baptism are words that translate literally as, you know, washing or dipping, you know, and so they've got that idea of water and cleaning. And you go back in Jewish history, you go back, and one of the examples we have is with the Naaman the Syrian, who who came to Elisha and was told to go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and he washes and he's clean from his leprosy. And this idea of washing as cleaning away sin was something which had long been a part of the theology, both in Judaism and in these other religions, that you were washed into a special relationship. All your old life, your old bad behaviors and everything would be washed away. And so baptism had this sense that it was cleaning the old and opening up for the new. One of the challenges that comes with that is, what is actually going on in baptism? You know, okay, obviously you're getting wet to greater or lesser degrees, whether it's a little bit of water sprinkled on the head or full immersion. There's some amount of water. There's at least a symbolic washing going on. But is this a purely symbolic act, or is there some kind of mysterious spiritual component that's going on? And that becomes a really critical question. Standard Catholic theology believes that in baptism there is an imputation of grace. That when you are baptized, that you receive grace from God for salvation. And that becomes important, because if that is true, without baptism, you cannot receive grace for salvation. And so baptism is an essential for salvation. Well, this is one of the things that different groups in the early church held or practiced, was the idea that if you had faith in Christ, you didn't receive salvation until you were baptized. And so you have this kind of interpretation of it. And so baptism was necessary to actually be really saved. Now, one of the other kind of unorthodox practices that came out of that, I'll touch on that for the third thing, is related, but it's a little bit different. So, going back to that second idea, the proxy baptism for non-believers. This, again, is one of those things that wasn't a Christian thing strictly, but it did occur within the Christian church. The idea that if somebody you loved had died and they didn't believe in your religion or your God or whatever, you could go to the temple and you could pay the priest and you could be baptized, and that would wash that person's soul into heaven, so to speak. There were Christian groups that practiced this kind of thing in varying levels. And here's, I think, when we get these 200 different interpretations of this verse, one of the things is that you had a lot of different levels of these things going on. From the flat out, yeah, you can be baptized for any random person. Just say, yeah, I want to be baptized for them, and that will make them a Christian, and they will then be in heaven. To if somebody has actually believed in Christ and confessed Christ, but they have not yet been baptized, and they die, I can be baptized for that dead person in their place, and they will have fulfilled the requirement of baptism and be able to get into heaven. But you see how all of these depend on that idea that in baptism there is an imputation of grace. That God is actually, through the act of baptism, He is actually saving. That it's an act, a work that has to be done for salvation. I have a real problem with that idea. One of the things that always strikes me when people are talking about things you have to do to be saved is, if you have to do some kind of an action, it means that in your doing that action, you control God's reaction. And I don't like the idea that something that I can do, I am presuming to control God. That strikes me as a very risky position to be in, thinking that I can control God. So, this idea of the physical baptism, bringing out doing the actual work of salvation. So they had a concern. The people who held this had this concern that somebody who had believed, confessed Christ, but not been baptized before they died, wouldn't get into heaven. That worried them. And so they found a way around this. Anytime we start working out human solutions to get around theological problems, we probably need to back up and start rethinking that. You know, there are a lot of doctrines that we of humans have come up with over the years because we've made a false assumption in the first place. You make a false assumption and then you've got to figure out some way to support it. It creates a problem for us, and so we keep adding more and more things on top of it to try to cover it. And this was one of the things that happened with this idea of baptism being a necessary act for salvation, a work that was necessary to receive God's grace. You couldn't be saved without it. Because one of the other things that came out in all of this, and again, there were variations on this particular theology as well, but it's very closely related, was the idea that once you were baptized, you were now sealed in the Holy Spirit, and that after baptism, if you sinned, there no longer remained any sacrifice sufficient for you. So if you sinned after you had been baptized, you were wholly and absolutely condemned. You could never confess and repent or anything. You were just toast. Well, that worries people a lot. Because who among us can say, I've never sinned? You know, if you were to go and be baptized and say, okay, from now on, I can never think any kind of wrong thought. I can never think anything angry at anybody. I can't drive on 205, that's for sure. and so this was a horrid concern. And so this actually started a practice that persists up into the 3rd, 4th century AD. It started this practice of believers who would confess Christ and they would be a participant in the church and they would do all of these things, but they would not be baptized until on their deathbed. And so the last thing you did in life is the priest came in and he baptized you. Because that way you didn't have time to sin before you got to heaven. And like I say, if you make a wrong assumption up front, you're likely to end up with some really quirky workarounds. Well, this was something that was part of some of the Christian group's practice at the time that Paul is writing to Corinth. This is going on in one place or another. And these people would then, The priest got stuck in traffic and he didn't get there in time and he died before he could be baptized, but he couldn't be saved because he hadn't been baptized. And so they were concerned about it. So we baptize on behalf of a believer who had just put that off. And so we've got these different variations on the idea of being baptized for somebody else who has already died, like I say, ranging all the way from proxy baptism for a non-believer up to this being baptized to satisfy the requirement of baptism for salvation for a believer who's putting that off. And so one of the problems you have with that, of course, is that this doesn't fit. You know, even if we just look at Paul's presentation of theology, letting aside all the rest of Scripture, that this doesn't fit with the idea of salvation by grace through faith. This is something that is requiring a work to support that. And, you know, Paul would not go along with that particular idea. And so I think one of the things is that, you know, Paul has phrased this question in a way that sort of distances himself from it. And the real point is he's not talking about being baptized for the dead. And he's not really in this talking about baptism. And maybe not even really at this point talking about salvation. And he's kind of gotten past his discussion of church practices. What's he talking about in this section? He's talking about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of the believers. And he's making that point repeatedly. He made a point of arguing that from purely human logic. And then he came back and he discussed it from a theological perspective. And now he's returning to a human perspective, but he's now citing human behavior that would only make sense in light of a genuine resurrection. He's not saying that he agrees with this practice, that he disagrees with this practice or anything. He's simply saying there's a practice that people do that they would never bother doing if they didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, it may be that there were some of those in Corinth who subscribed to the idea of being baptized for the dead who also were saying there's no resurrection. Well, in that case, he's saying you can't bother with this if you reject the resurrection. If you have the resurrection, this might make some kind of sense. The only reason for doing this is if you acknowledge the resurrection. So he's talking not about the issue that everybody gets caught up on and that I've just wasted 30 minutes of your time on. I didn't waste it, but the real point isn't about that question. It's simply an example. He throws out an example, says this is something that people do. Some people are doing this. They believe in a resurrection, obviously, because of their behavior. And so one of our big things is to look at the whole context of the discussion and be able to see that what he wants the Corinthians to understand and what we need to understand in this is that much of what we do for Christ makes no sense absent the resurrection. That without Jesus being alive, most of what we're doing makes no sense. And so there may have been people trying to deny the resurrection in the church in Corinth, whatever, but basically what Paul's coming back is saying, if you deny the resurrection, if you try to deny the resurrection, basically you are saying you have either no faith in Christ or you haven't really thought this through. Because following Jesus only makes sense if Jesus rose from the dead. That our entire reason for following Christ is because he did rise from the dead, because he did demonstrate his power over death, because he did demonstrate that in his death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And he demonstrated the reality of that through his resurrection. So this is why Paul brings this up. Now, it's a throwaway line. It's just an example that he pulled out of what people were doing and threw it out there. And we make a huge deal out of it, but if we put it into its proper context of what Paul is talking about and how he is talking about it, we recognize that, yeah, that's a very interesting little quirk talking about some kind of historical behavior, but it's utterly irrelevant to the passage, and it is not in any way intended to teach us anything about that practice that Paul was casually mentioning as he went by. The focus has to go back to Jesus Christ, who is risen. All he's trying to prove in this whole chapter 15 is that you must recognize the reality of the resurrection. There's no other acceptable understanding. And so as we go through this, as we look at these pieces, always remember, Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior. I like that hymn, incidentally. That this is ultimately what it comes down to, is that yes, Jesus has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And he, through his resurrection, shows us that we too have the promise of everlasting life in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about these things, as we consider how easy it is to get caught up in convoluted human thinking to try to explain away things that really don't matter. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have clarity of thought, clarity of understanding. Help us to be able to make good sense of these things, and help us to never forget that the real issue is that you are alive. We're not serving a dead God, that you are alive. We thank you, Lord, that you've demonstrated that. We thank you, Lord, for the witnesses that you gave of your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the testimonies that we have in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the lives of those who saw you after your resurrection. And I thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith in you, we have that promise that you've given, that we too can enjoy that everlasting life, that resurrection, to be with you forever and ever. We thank you for that promise, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.